Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we want to come before you and praise you for all that you've done for us. We want to praise you for your salvation in Christ and the price that you have paid on the cross on our behalf. We thank you for this book of Colossians that you wrote, Lord, that is your divine word that we live for and strive for. And Lord, I pray that you would write it upon our hearts as we study this in detail, that you would be the one who moves us to understand your word. I pray that you would be with me, Lord, as I speak, that they would be your words that come from my mouth and not my own, that these would be the words that you have chosen. Lord, I pray that you would be with each and every one of us, that we would understand not only Paul's warnings and Paul's encouragements, but also his gospel truth here. We pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're going through our study of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So if you would turn to Colossians chapter 2, 9 and 10. 2, 9 and 10. Last week we looked at Colossians 2, 8, which is very much a warning passage, right? We looked at how Paul warns against these various issues that are cropping up in the Colossian church. And bear in mind, this particular book, this was written to not to the unregenerate and not to those who even were newly saved, although we could argue that, but it was mostly written to a larger, mature congregation that was struggling with these issues. So he says in verse 8, to beware of these things. So we talked about philosophy and the empty deceit that philosophy brings, and not that philosophy in and of itself can be inherently bad, but that it is typically understood as man's intelligence in determining how the universe works without explaining God in the mix. The vast majority of humanity, especially in the pride of life sector, is very focused on proving how great they are and how they can determine life in the universe without God. And that is the idea of that humanist philosophy that he talks about in verse 8. And we also talked about these principles of the world, right? These other principles of worldliness that can lay all their cares and burdens and worries and also just diversions and traps and lead you away from the gospel. So Paul really leaves this warning passage here. In verses 9 and 10, he offers you perhaps the other side of that coin when he goes from the warnings, but also lists out to you other things that you are to do instead of being moved by these things, other things that you're supposed to focus on, such as being filled with Christ or realizing he is your head and authority in verse 10. So we will go ahead and get right into the text here. Verses 9 and 10 read like this. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, or physically, some translations might read. And you have been filled by him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now I want us to look at this, and I'm going to break this down on three different levels. So first you have your doctrine, okay? You have your theological doctrine stated up front in verse 9. He says, in case you were not aware, Jesus, the man, is God. And it uses direct relations to divinity and also physicality to relate that. The incarnation of Christ is what scholars and theologians call this. This is the incarnation of Christ laid out in verse 9. So he gives you this doctrine, okay? And then he goes into these two other points that follow this doctrine. One being that you are filled with him. And the second, that he is the head of all rule and authority. And those are going to be more of the practical meaning of that doctrine. That is the purpose of this doctrinal statement. So I'm going to go ahead and get into the text and first deal with what is called the incarnation of Christ. And when we deal with this passage, it's important to remember the context again. So quick recap on the purpose of what's going on in Colossae. What would be a good reason that the Colossian church needs to understand the incarnation of Christ, just historically and contextually? Because what are they struggling with? Gnosticism. Gnosticism is one of their issues, right? So the Gnostic thinking and Gnostic issues that arose out of pagan Greek culture went like this. So for those who may need their memory just refreshed on what Gnosticism is, it's the Greek thought that really played out really for the first 6 centuries of the Roman Empire and then really grew out of Greek thinking and Greek philosophies. And basically it argued this. It argued that we in the material world are somehow caught between good and evil. And really, the Gnostics, they would argue this, that good is like this spiritual greatness that's on the next level of existence. And it's non-material, it's spiritual. So almost really almost the Force-like. It's very Eastern mystic kind of thinking that it's our job to escape this material world and go on to the greatness and goodness that is above humanity. And because of that, the material world is what's keeping us back. So we have to get away from the material world. We have to put aside the physicality of this world and ascend to higher, purely spiritual levels of existence. That's how the ultimate good is achieved. That's Gnostic thinking. You can read Augustine, and we did extreme studies on Augustine, and we saw that Gnostic thinking that is just permeated throughout their culture, where they're all about what is the abstract purpose of evil and good, and how do we get to this ultimate goodness that is somewhere in the heavens that we just ascend past. This is Gnostics. This is the Gnostic thinking. The Colossian church would have struggled with this. This was a big part of the Greek world, especially the Gentile Greek world. And Paul immediately goes blatantly out of his way to condemn that right here in this text. Because, as we know, if you're a Gnostic, let's say, you're a Gentile, you say, oh, well, God and the ultimate good must exist beyond the physical level. And then Paul comes to you and says, no, God was a man. That kind of hurts you a little bit, doesn't it? That bites, especially if you've been trained to think Gnostically. We don't like that. Or at least the Gnostics would not have appreciated this, because it bites back at the idea that how could God be matter or material physicality, which is evil? That's what the Gnostics would think. God has to be above that, right? God has to be somewhere high in the spiritual ascended plane and all that business. So that's the problem here. And Paul immediately addresses that in this text. He says, no, just in case I have not made myself clear, divinity dwells bodily. Those are the two or the three major words in this text. Divinity dwelled bodily. So this is the incarnation of Christ. And to do a little bit of Greek here, to look at what exactly these words mean, this helps illustrate how distinct and how blatant Paul is in condemning any idea that Jesus was not both man and God simultaneously. And so we look at the idea of deity or divinity. Some texts will read the fullness of deity, the fullness of divinity, the fullness of godlikeness. That's really probably the best translation, because this little Greek word here is theotetos. Theotetos. Now, some of us who may be a little more versed in Greek will know that theos is God. Theos, T-H-E-O-S. In Greek, that is just God. That is the name for God. Anywhere you see G-O-D in your English New Testament, that's typically going to be theos. So this word is derived from that. It is the adjective form of the noun. So it is theotetos, so it means godlike, or something having godlike or divine quality, something ultimately perfect. It describes what is God and how is he godlike. So this is directly derived from God and God's perfect eternal character, and it describes him in that way. But it describes him with this next word. He dwells, Greek word here, little verb that means to abide or dwell or even house in. It was the word they would use if, say, someone is housed in this house. Bodily. This word is the exact opposite of godlike. This word is soma, S-O-M-A, and it means body, physical thing. And it is a very simple, simple noun that means if you've got two hands and you've got two feet and you have a head, you've got a body. It is very simple, material body. That's what it means. What it's saying is that divinity was housed in a body that functioned like us, that walked like we walked, that existed on the material level that we did. And this would have flown in the face of Gnostic thinking throughout this church. So in short, this little phrase makes it absolutely clear that divinity dwelled in human form. That the deity and greatness of God was literally housed in a human frame. Now, as I've said previously, this is a mystery that even the greatest minds, way beyond me, have not even figured out. And I'm not going to be able to tell you the intricacies of how the Trinity works today. I'm sorry. But I do want to discuss what is the incarnation of Christ and how we need to understand it, and most importantly, what it is not. Because this does play a major role, and before we think, oh, well, this is just going to be a theological lecture, I want us to realize this is important to understanding the gospel. If your understanding of the Trinity is not right, your understanding of the gospel will be flawed. It is a gospel issue. It is a heretical issue. So I want to take a quick look at this. And it's worth taking some time here to look at a few of what heresies that the gospel and the incarnation of Christ is not, as we understand the incarnation of Christ. Because as you can imagine, in the Greek world and society, this our incarnation business was pretty hard to swallow. It was pretty hard for those Gentiles to get over. Especially, just imagine, if all your life you had listened to these mystics and these wise philosophers tell you that you're supposed to be letting go of the material world and ascending to the next plane of goodness that is 100% spirit and 0% material world. And remember, one other thing that is important to know, and another reason to really revisit this, is because we don't really, while we do not, in this present age, really deal with matters of the Trinity quite as much as they did back then. We, for the large part, we can rest on, praise God, 2,000 years of councils and confessions and creeds that have really hammered out a lot of these issues, but that was not the case in this historical context. This was very early in the church's development, and so for someone to just, it's easy for us that have been raised in this Christian mindset to forget this, but if someone came to you and said God was man, you probably would flip out a little bit if you had never heard the Christian gospel before. So this was something they really struggled with in the early church. Church councils were entirely devolved around this, and I'm going to make this clear, and also, too, you have to bear in mind, just as a historical note, that not only was this mind-blowing to the church, but your average going churchgoer in the early church could not read or write. Historians kind of estimate there was probably about a 7-10 literacy rate, a 7-10% literacy rate in the Roman Empire. And it was less than 1%. It was almost all men. It was less than 1% women. It was extremely low. So pretty much, you went to church and hoped that the guy who was talking to you knew what he was talking about. Because you just simply did not have literacy in those days and ages. So it was a major struggle. If someone came to you and preached heresy, there was not really a way you could know any better. So it's something that for centuries they fought over. So I want to make clear what the incarnation is and what it is not, and what the Trinity is and what it is not. And then I'm going to get to more practical applications of why that matters. Firstly, what it is not. This is what the Trinity, this is wrong, heretical understandings of the Trinity. I'm going to give you two examples. So both of these really originated out of Gnosticism. They were kind of branched out from Gnostics later on in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And the first one is modalism. Modalism. This is a doctrine that really arose in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and it was right after the church was really getting established in the scriptures. Modalism basically argues that Christ and the Father and the Spirit are just really different demonstrations of the same one person. It's God the Father was Christ, and he just came and demonstrated and manifested himself in a different way. The Holy Spirit likewise. So it's all one person, it's all one being, it's all the same. He just has different modes, if you will. He has different demonstrations of demonstrating himself. He chooses to show himself as this and then as this and whatever the mode needs at the time. But it's all one person. Different sides of the exact same person. This is heresy. This is extreme heresy, and I'm going to tell you why this is heresy in a minute. But this had to be condemned by multiple church councils because it destroys the gospel. God does not punish himself. God punishes someone like himself on your behalf. The next big one that arose that we may have heard of is Arianism. Now, I want to be absolutely clear when I say the word Arianism because in recent centuries, Arianism has been associated with racism for multiple reasons. This is Arianism, not Aryanism. But Arianism rose from a guy named Arius in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. An entire church council was dedicated to this, the Council of Nicaea in 325. Arius teach this. He taught that God created Christ probably around or before the angels. He's the firstborn of creation. This is really, you can see this outplayed in a lot of Mormon and Jehovah's Witness doctrine today. It's the idea that Christ is a created being. He just was created first. He's preeminent over all creation. And as such, he has a beginning and end. Now, he's subordinate to God as a created being. That's what Arius taught. And this made sense to the Greek minds. This is something that is heresy, but remember that in these days, this was how the pagan gods worked in their culture. Remember, if you look at the stories of Zeus and Kronos, and you look at the Egyptian gods, they had sons and daughters, and they generated new gods, and then they generated some more gods, and they generated some more gods. They functioned like humans. They had sons and daughters, so this made sense to those Greek mindsets, those pagan Gentiles. It makes sense that the big god created the smaller god.
But that's heresy. This made sense to them, but this was absolutely not in keeping with Scripture, but alongside modalism was outright heresy. Now, when I say heresy, and I'm going to go on my little heresy rant for just a moment, we need to be careful when we use the word heresy. There are those who believe in false doctrines and false gospels, or not false gospels, false doctrines and false belief systems who aren't necessarily heretics. There can be those of a more charismatic mindset who believe some very false things in a lot of cases, but aren't necessarily anti-gospel. But this is heresy. This is anti-gospel because we make a big deal out of this because if your understanding of the Trinity and especially the understanding of Christ is not aligned with Scripture, you don't understand salvation. If you are arguing that Jesus was created, understand a created being can't save you. A created God could not save you. Why? Because it does not matter how big and how preeminent even that created God is, he can't satisfy infinity. Can he? He's not infinite. He's been finite. He's created. So a created being cannot ever save you. So it is a big deal that we understand that Christ was God. And again, God does not punish himself, as a modalist would argue. God has to punish someone like himself, like Christ, who is infinite, but is also not a created being. So the Trinity and the incarnation of Christ are heresy matters because they are gospel matters. If your understanding of these core doctrines is not correct, then it's something that will permeate throughout your salvation. It is something that, if preached and taught, will prevent salvation. That's heresy. Now, just to be absolutely clear, we're not always going to understand how the Trinity works and how the incarnation of Christ works. We don't understand how the finite and infinite aspects of Christ could come together in a human frame, and what is the miracle of the incarnation. We haven't fully figured that out yet. It is not made clear to us, and perhaps it shouldn't be. But we did know that he did do it, which is in and of itself a miracle. So this is our correct understanding of the Trinity, of what the Scripture teaches of both Christ and who he is and the rest of the Godhead, that they are three separate individual persons, each with their own personhood, their own thoughts and emotions, so to speak. But they are of the same substance. That's the theological, that's what church history has taught. They're of the same essence, if you will, the same being, if you will, working in seamless harmony as one being. That's the Trinitarian understanding. Three persons, one being. So here's your first application. Christ was God in human form. And it is critical to the gospel that we understand this correctly as both God and man. That's our first big theological doctrine. Now, the rest of everything else that I'm going to say about this particular verse is derived out of that. So, I want to look at one more passage that illustrates how Christ was God in human form and how we understand the Trinity. Why he had to become man in bodily form. I'm going to turn to Hebrews 2, 8 to 18. Hebrews 2, 8 to 18. Fairly larger chunk of scripture, but absolutely worth looking over in terms of the reason for the incarnation of Christ. Hebrews 2, 8 through 18 reads like this. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Note that temporarily lower than the angels statement, that little clause there that makes clear his incarnation into human flesh. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Why is that, you ask? For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them, note this term, brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So it was necessary, the writer of Hebrews states, for Christ to be human. He had to be tempted and suffer like a man to be your propitiation. He had to truly experience the punishment due to man as a man, and also experience the temptations that man experiences, so that he would be like us as our high priest. Now, we know he never sinned. He is divine. That is not absolutely up for discussion. We know that absolutely. But he was tempted, and he suffered, and he experienced death like we also will experience death. Realize, just as a practical side note, before we go further in this text, realize this is your God we're discussing here. This is the greatness of Christ. Not only in being a gracious God, this is not just an aloof God who is gracious, which is great enough, but he empathizes with you because he was there where you used to be. He was tempted and suffered like you. He's truly sympathetic, and the text says, an understanding brother. Now, this doesn't mean on an equal sense. As we know, in Greek and Hebrew mindsets, the family structure was a little bit different than how we understand in American society. The preeminent firstborn was still above the rest, but he was still a brother, a true friend and empathizer, as well as king and master. This is your God that we're speaking of here, the sympathizing king. Now, I'm going to go further into the text of Colossians. So you understand the doctrine of the incarnation, why it was important. And then we get to this passage, and you have been filled by him. So you got two things that happen as a result of God dwelling divinely in bodily form. You have been filled by him, and also, he is your head over rule and authority. He is your overall rule and authority individual. Now, it's worth taking some time to make something in the Greek syntax a little bit clear here. Now, when it says in this particular text, you have been filled by him, there might be a little bit of difference in translations, and I think it is worth addressing. You'll notice it'll either say you have been filled by him, or in him, or with him. There's three major translations on this particular text. And these little tiny prepositions are important because it matters not just in terms of the syntax, but also in terms of the understanding of this doctrine. Now, I'm translating this as by him. And I will say there is a good case for it to be translated with him or in him. And quite honestly, ultimately, at the end of the day, the theological stance of this verse still remains the same. But it does nuance the purpose of the verse. I'm translating it as by him. So this is a preposition of instrumentality. That's what they call this in Greek syntax, that he is the instrument by which you are filled. He is the one who does the filling. And the reason for that is because the instrumentality of Christ is preeminent throughout this passage. So you can see all through this passage all the work that Christ does for X and Y and Z. And so the instrumentality of Christ is a big, big cornerstone issue for chapter 2. And that's why I'm translating it based on context. But it is not a massive theological difference if it's in him or with him. But in particular, this verse should be translated filled by him. So, that being said, Paul makes the point. You were filled by Christ, right? This, of course, begs the question, filled with what? With Christ. As a believer in Christ, you are filled with the very essence and Holy Spirit of God. Christ is now your all in all. And there's a reason for this. Paul doesn't say these things haphazardly. Why is it important that you understand that you are filled by Christ? Because Christ is the one who fulfills you as a believer. Christ is the one that will take care of you and fulfill you like nothing else in this world and the principles of the world that we just discussed will. We talked at great length last week about these principles of the world, right? John calls them the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And John makes that note. Right after he says that in 2:16, in 1 John 2:17, he says, all of it's passing away.
doesn't it? So you can pursue all these things. We see the world pursuing all these things, all the men in the world pursuing all this stuff, and they're going to pass away, and things are going to pass away, and they will come to nothing. Christ will not pass away. Christ will not be moved. If we learn to let go of those worldly passing away things and instead replace them with being fulfilled in Christ, we are sanctified. We are becoming sanctified in progress. This is your sanctification. This is how you become sanctified, by being filled with Christ instead of these worldly things. So let us identify those worldly issues in your life. I'm not going to go back completely and revisit worldliness like I did last week, but ask God to teach us to let go of them, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and fill that with Christ. This is very John Piper-esque, I know, but this is absolutely true doctrine. We have been filled with Him. Use that. It is not sinful to seek to be so filled with Christ and so enamored and in awe of Christ that you don't need worldliness anymore. Enjoying His presence and His character and His majesty and all that He has done for you and His sovereignty over your life are things that we were made for. We were designed for this purpose, to enjoy Him forever. So seek to enjoy Christ's presence. Seek to be filled with the One who was literally tempted and suffered and died just like you will. To become your high priest. Develop a closeness with Christ. And when you do that, the worldly things will pass away. You won't need them anymore. It is good, absolutely good, to be vigilant. Like we said last week, to be on guard, to have your shield up, to be know your weapons, to be prepared to battle worldliness as it comes and deceives you and tempts you and X, Y, and Z, and it's going to come and attack you. But if you are filled with Christ, if you're fulfilled by the greatness and awe and wonder of Christ, that doesn't even have a temptation for you anymore. Do you see the point? You can be, as John Piper says, so satisfied in Christ that He's glorified in you. That's literally the foundation of Piper theology. So Christ dwells in you through the person of the Holy Spirit. If we are just about being a people to not be satisfied by the world, that is good. But being so filled with Christ that you don't even need them is better. This is our ultimate destiny as believers in Christ, is it not? So remember this, by being filled with Christ and enjoying Him and understanding Him and being filled with His presence as His counselor, as your friend and king, you're fulfilling the true purpose of man and you're living heavenly. You're living as we will live when we are glorified. That is what we will be when we are glorified. We will be filled with Christ in enjoyment and awe and worship for Christ, and there will be no need for those worldly things anymore. This is what heaven will be like. And not in some small measure, we can strive for this on earth. To be focused on Him and not focused on the world. And then those things in the world will have no more need or hold over you the more you're focused on Christ. And then he goes on in this passage. Final phrase here. So you've been filled with Him, this One who is divine but also in bodily form. And He is also the head of all rule and authority. Now, this should sound very familiar to us because we did this in Colossians chapter 1, right? In Colossians chapter 1, just a page back, especially verses 15 through 18, you'll see where Paul has his exhortation of the greatness and divinity of Christ. And he talks about all the things that Christ is and Christ does in chapter 1, verse 15. He's the creator of all things. He is, especially in verse 18, he said, Christ is the head of all rule and authority and all these issues. Notice the preeminence of Christ throughout this book, just as a side note. Not only over us personally, but over all the universe. That is a big theme for Paul throughout the Colossian book. And without fully revisiting that whole passage, just remember that when we discussed it before, we understood that Paul is making clear the total and apparent right and power of Christ to be ruler over all things. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Christ is absolutely God and ruler over every one of us and the universe at large for multiple reasons. One, of course, because He made them, right? He just intrinsically has authority over the world and over the universe because He simply made it. He has that much power to make it, and He can unmake it if He so desires. He just intrinsically has the right as the Creator God.
And as we also looked at in this passage, in Colossians 1 when we did this, if you reference multiple verses throughout the New Testament, but specifically the one I'm going to reference is Philippians 2, 1 and 11. You don't have to turn there, but that is what I'm using to say that also we understood this, also in the book of Ephesians, if I'm not mistaken, that this is also how Christ is given royal position and legal inheritance over the world through what he did on the cross. God set him in place. That is the purpose of Philippians 2. It says because of what Christ did, because he was lowered more than any other man, that Christ, or he was exalted to the place above all things. So not only does he have intrinsic right as your creator to make you and unmake you as he pleases, he also has a position of royal and legal standing that the God the Father has given him over all things because of what he did on the cross. He has that much authority over you as well. What God has given him, he is going to place him in preeminence at the right hand of God as he is now. And finally, he is also our head because he is the head of the church, specifically of us. So he's the head of the universe, but he is most specifically the head of the church body. We live and exist because Christ is our head. So he has all of these reasons to be your authority and your ruler. He's given legally, if you want to use the term, authority over the church, which is you. And because of that, when I discussed this last time, I wanted to look at the broad picture. How he is the ruler of the entire universe. How the creator God who died for you on the cross made the universe. But in this particular passage, I want this to be taken very personally. Think about this. Is he your head of all rule and authority? Do you live like that? These are hard questions for us to realize, but we need to realize them. Is Christ our head? Is he our rule and authority? Do we live like that? I know none of us are going to perfectly. That is sanctification. That's the process. But to those who spend time with you and know you and understand you, believe you to be someone who follows Christ in the scriptures, these are hard questions. And they should be hard. They should make us understand if we are those people that others will see and Christ and the church see as someone who is submissive to Christ in the scriptures. Because this passage has two points. In verses 9 and 10, be filled with Christ and be submissive to him because he has your head of all authority. Submit to the Lord and Master who has made you and has so many reasons to be your king. And if you want to know what this means abiding by the principles of Scripture. When we submit to Christ, we are already given the principles and the commands that we should live out on a daily basis. We love God and love your neighbor. I know, not perfectly, but we still does not give us an excuse to not strive for those things. We flee temptation, especially sexual temptation. As Paul says, flee sexual temptation. Get out of the building. Resist the devil, 1 Peter says. Seek to model the truth and love of Christ. If Jesus is our Lord, if he is the head of our rule and authority, we understand two things. We must obey our master. Paul describes himself as what? At the beginning of almost every one of his letters, a bond slave, a servant. He is rightfully the slave of Christ. MacArthur writes extensively on this subject, the slave concept. That's the first thing. The second thing is we rely on him for obedience and faith and righteousness. Let's pray for that. Let's seek that in our lives. Let's ask God to make us submissive to our King. And just remember, we're not going to do it perfectly. This is not something that we should continually be guilt-ridden over, but we should live lives of repentance over. We should have our lives continually marked like by repentance, as Luther knows. And it's not an excuse to not exert all your efforts toward it simply because you can't do it perfectly. Now, one more final note, and then I'm going to close. This particular message, this idea of submit to Christ, doesn't really sit well with our modern generation, does it? We don't like to submit. You can just look at our entertainment and our culture and you can see that we don't really like to submit, especially in our, we value our personal liberty. Something intrinsically, just in depravity's self-form, just kind of kicks back immediately at the idea of submitting and being a slave to anybody, anything, except ourselves. Especially in this world, and you know, which we are grateful for the personal liberty we enjoy. But it is something that we have taken to realize we don't need to be submissive to anything. It just naturally doesn't sit well with depraved humanity to submit to someone else. You see this through our media. You see this in our entertainment.
Any movie you turn on ultimately is about how man is the measure of all things, as the Greeks said, how he is all about his personal liberty and autonomy and not being a slave to anybody. We pride ourselves on being free from anyone's authority or rule, both man and God. But know that this is anti-scriptural. It's anti-heavenly. You won't live like that on the other side. And it's anti-Christ. Because, and let me tell you the reason why, this isn't just something where you should walk away saying, okay, I understand what I should do, so I'm just going to bow now. But let me give you a better reason. Because if there was anyone who absolutely did have rights to not bend his knee in servitude, it was Christ. If there was anyone who did absolutely not have to do God's will, it was Christ, but he still did it. If there was anyone who did not have to submit to the brutality and depravity of man on the cross, it was Christ, and yet he submitted. If there was everyone who submitted to this torment for the purpose of serving you, it was Christ. So, he leads by example, doesn't he? He's a king who commands your obedience, but he leads by example. He did not have to submit to man. He did not have to submit to the Father. If there was anyone on this, in all the universe, who did not have to technically have rights to submit to the Father, it would have been Christ. But he still submitted. So let's follow his example and not consider our freedom more important than serving Christ and each other by extension. Let me say that one more time. Let's follow his example and not consider our freedom more important than serving Christ and each other. So there's your third application. Seek to submit to Christ as your authority and your example. You will not be perfect at it, but that does not excuse you from striving towards it. This is our biblical duty, and this is Christ-likeness. So with these three points, I'm going to close. The first point, the doctrine, the theological doctrine. Christ is God, man, in human form. And it is critical to the gospel that you understand that. Now, two other things. Be filled with Christ. You don't have to just be at odds with the world, although you do, but being filled with Christ in the greatness and glory and awe of him will move you past those traps and evils of the world. And it will also put you in a place where you will see what is to come in heaven, how we will live in eternity. Final point, submit to him as your authority and your example. We won't be perfect at it, but we continually strive towards it as he has walked on ahead of us. We take up our cross. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we want to come before you and thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for this truth that you have laid out for us, that he was the God-man. I pray, Lord, that you would make us a people who seek to be constantly focused and filled with Christ, and a people who are submissive to you because of the work you did in the incarnation. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we go out into this week, that we would be a people filled with Christ, that we would be a people submissive to Christ, which is our all in all. I pray this in your most holy and precious name. Amen.